invitation to come and to be with you. And I'd like to look, please, this evening at the Epistle to Titus. We're going to look at the second chapter for the majority of the time that we have. And as we pray, the Lord will be mutually blessed as a result of looking at this chapter. Now, chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter here. Paul says he's already spoken to Titus there about many things concerning elders and concerning behaviour in the local assembly. And here he moves really from the emphasis of the local assembly to the emphasis of the family. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise him." We trust that we're all blessed reading of that chapter. Now, it must have been a very daunting thing for Titus to be given this commission by the Apostle Paul. I suppose that's really why at the end of chapter 2, Paul says this: "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now, Titus was heading off into the unknown, really, for him. He was to stand before people who were in this condition. And he was to preach this form of correctness. And he was to, as Paul would say there in chapter 1, to set in order the things that were wanting. So he was going to a place where a lot of work had to be done. It was very daunting for him. Now, I'm glad that I'm coming to a place where everyone's very, very willing and happy to receive and has delight in this chapter. But imagine what it must have been like for Titus to go to various assemblies on the island of Crete and to preach these things, difficult things. Things that are not wanted to be heard. Certainly not in Titus' day. But Paul gave him a commandment, gave him a commission that he had to fulfill. And for Titus, there was a requirement that this man would stand out. What was that command that Paul gave to Titus right there at the beginning? He says this: "Speak thou," chapter 2, "but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And Paul says to Titus, "Titus, speak that. Stand up. Be heard. Be conspicuous." It took a fair amount of bravery for Titus to stand and to speak these things. So we're going to look this evening at this chapter. And really, it doesn't really need much of a breakdown. Of course, it is nicely broken down for us. it's broken down into the various categories. And so first we have the aged men. And Titus speaks to them, first of all, about the need for right doctrine. And he speaks of the resulting deeds that come as a result of having right doctrine. He speaks about the maturity that's needed among the aged men. And then he moves on there in verse 3 to the aged women. And then he would exhort them that their behavior might be that which becomes holiness. That holiness might be seen in the lives of these dear sisters. Then, of course, in verse 4 there, he moves down to the young women. And of their need to be sober, and of their need to, in the home life, in the sphere of marriage, in the sphere of raising children, in that domestic sphere, we might say, the need to make adjustments and to be encouraged by the Word of God. And then as we come down to verse number 6, Titus approaches the young men. And really, upon the young men, there is that burden of doctrinal uncorruptness, if we could say that, of sound doctrine, of reality, of seriousness, of a public life that cannot be condemned. And so we'll take a few minutes looking at that. And then, of course, he moves on to the servants. Now, as we said at the beginning, this is kind of a chapter that deals with, I suppose we can say, a home life. Well, where are servants in the home? I don't think anybody here has servants. I certainly don't have any servants. But you see, when we remember what a home consisted of as Paul was writing to Titus, it was very likely that homes would have had servants. And so the servant would come under the household of, under the banner, the umbrella of the household. And so servants were very, very much part of the household. And he speaks to the servants and he commands them that they should be obedient, that they should be diligent, that they should be able to demonstrate their fidelity and their loyalty and so on. And we can take that this afternoon, this evening, and we can apply it, possibly not to servants that we have in our home, but we can certainly apply it in principle to our behaviour in the workplace. Every one of us, if we're employees, if we have ever been an employee, if we're going to be an employee, need to take these principles and take them to heart, that we might, that the Word of God might not be blasphemed, that we might have a good testimony. So here's Titus, and he's sent out now to speak to the Cretans. When I was about 7 or 8, probably, maybe a little bit older, I took part in school reduction, primary school, and I was a piece of wall. I had to put a meter ruler on this sleeve, it came out this sleeve, I'll tell you how big I was then, about this big. I was dressed in all black, and there was a piece of wall. I stood there, and that was the height of my theatrical career at school, and ever since. But my brother, who was, he was probably the tallest, he was in year 6, so he was in the last year of primary school, and he was one of the tallest boys in school. He had a far more illustrious theatrical career than I did. And he took on the role of King Minos in our production of Theseus and the Minotaur. I don't know if anybody's ever, if anybody is well versed in their Greek mythology, Theseus and the Minotaur. Well, here's my brother, and I remember as I was standing there, not moving, of course, as a wall doesn't, I remember my brother walking up and down the stage with a crown on his head, and he sang a song. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you the words of the first couple of lines. This was the first few lines. He says, "I'm King Minos, king of Crete, the nastiest king you will ever meet. My people bow and lick my feet, or else I have them eaten." Now, we don't ascribe to Greek mythology. But that does just give us an idea of what the Cretans were like. What the Greeks thought of the Cretans. What kind of stories revolved around Crete, that island in the Mediterranean. It was known as an evil place. It was known as a place of hatred. It was known as a place of danger. It was estimated that at the time that Paul was writing this epistle to Timothy, 50%, half of all the men on the island of Crete were paid mercenaries. So that means they would have got up in the morning, they would have said goodbye to whatever family they had, they would have loaded themselves up onto a ship, they would have gone across the Mediterranean, and they would have fought various battles for whoever paid the most money. And they'd come back, and they'd spend all their money. And they'd spend the majority of it on alcohol. That's brought out for us in this epistle. The island of Crete was a place of slavery. Now, I don't mean slavery bond servants, although slavery certainly did exist on that island. We've got it here, as Paul would exhort the servants or the bond slaves. But the island of Crete was an island of spiritual slavery, of moral slavery. We have brought out here, as we'll go down a little bit later, we'll speak of the aged women. It speaks of them being enslaved to drunkenness. It speaks of them being addicted, bond servants to alcohol. Paul, as we go down to the third chapter, he would say this in verse number 3 of chapter 3. He says this, that they are foolish, and they have disobedience, that they were deceived, that they were served, that they serve diverse lusts and pleasures. There's that word again, bond servants. They were slaves of diverse lusts, and whatever pleasures took their fancy. They lived in malice and envy. They were hateful, and they hated one another. The island of Crete. We know also in chapter 1, don't we, that Paul, he quotes one of their own poets, a Cretan poet. Then he says this in verse number 12. He says, one of themselves, a Cretan poet, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're slow belly, or they're lazy gluttons. So this is what Crete was known for. Now, doubtless there were those who didn't go into such excesses. But on the whole, this is what the island of Crete was known for. Into that malaise of evil, gluttonous addiction and bond slavery, the gospel went. Taken back from Jerusalem, most likely by those who heard the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. We have there in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach the gospel, and he's speaking in various different tongues, and there are a whole bunch of different people gathered at that time at Jerusalem, and they're all listening to what the Apostle Peter is saying, and they can all hear him in their own language. There were Arabs, there were Phoenicians, there were Libyans, there were Africans, there were Cretans. And when they heard the gospel, they understood it, they were saved. And they got on a boat. And they left Israel, and they sailed under Cyprus, all the way to Crete. And when they got to Crete, what did they do? They preached the gospel. And as the gospel went forth into that land, souls were saved. Not one or two or three or four. Many people were saved. You say, how do we know that many people were saved? Well, what is the commission that Titus is given? There in chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul says this, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. What does that mean? There was a multitude of local assemblies spread out throughout all of Crete. And it was down to Titus to travel around as an itinerant preacher, perhaps, around that island, and to set in order the things that were wanting. Now, in your life, there are two wonderful mountain peaks. You've only experienced one of them. The first wonderful mountain peak in your life as a believer is the day you became a believer. So cast your mind back to that day. The day when the darkness and slavery of sin reigned in your heart. And yet, the good seed of the gospel fell in, and you responded to it, and you trusted Christ as your Saviour, and the bonds were broken, and the light shone in, and you trusted Christ, and you were saved. What a mountaintop experience that is. In fact, I kind of feel that as a believer, there's no mountaintop that will rival that first mountaintop. When everything was new and everything was fresh and you had your first love. I wonder if you still have your first love. John in the book of Revelation speaks of the Ephesian church, how they've left their first love. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But to look back to a time when you were first saved and everything was fresh and you loved Christ, you will say, what a mountaintop experience that was. Now there's another mountaintop coming, and it's coming for every one of us. And that's the day when we will see him. And there's a day that we believed on him. What a mountaintop. And what about the day when we will actually see him? Whether we're called up into the air to look upon the face of our blessed Saviour in the clouds to be forever with the Lord, or if it be the will of the Lord that we pass through the cold waters of death, we will eventually see our Saviour. It's absolutely certain. It's as certain as any mountain in this world, even more certain. The two mountaintop experiences in the life of a believer. But, as we often say, that there are mountaintops in Scripture, so we think that way of Isaiah, and he's looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus, a mountaintop. And he's looking further on, and he sees the death, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, another mountaintop. But what is in between? We often say the valley of the church is in between. Well, just as that appears in Scripture, that is also the same in your life and in my life. Between these two peaks of salvation and finally seeing the Saviour, there's the valley of our life. Now, we want in our life there to be many, many mountaintops. But compared to those two mountaintops, it is somewhat of a valley. Into that valley, Titus is sent to speak to these believers in Crete, because they are believers. And you say, but what about all their behaviour? What about all of these things that they're not doing? What about all the things that they are doing that we know that God would disapprove of? Well, that's the valley. You see, when I was saved, this is what I thought. Everything's going to be easy from now on. I'm saved, and I want a mountaintop experience, and it must always be like this. I must this will be it now. My life is set, and I'm going to feel like this, and I'm going to enjoy the Scriptures, and I'll enjoy the Lord, and I'll love the believers like this all the way through to the day I die. Well, if that is your experience, praise God for it. I really mean that. Be so thankful for it. Because the reality is for many, many believers, and that is not the way it is. That for whatever reason we get bogged down in this world, for whatever reason we suffer, for whatever reason we find the way difficult. And here on the island of Crete, these believers were finding their way difficult. Now they were finding it difficult for one reason. They were not fulfilling the responsibilities that they should be fulfilling. And so Paul sees this need in the assemblies on the island of Crete. And he takes a man and he says, you need to stand up, you need to be heard, you need to speak forth your responsibility. You know, Titus was a man of great responsibility. Imagine if Titus was a man who shirked his responsibility. Well, everyone, well, I shouldn't say that. I'll speak for myself. I know what it is to shirk responsibility. It's all too easy to do it. Imagine if Titus was a brother who decided to shirk his responsibility. To think, well, I know I've been given that commandment. I know that's my responsibility. I know that's what's expected of me. How much can I do and not be rebuked for it? How close can I get to do it but not go to my responsibility the whole hog all the way? It's so easy to be like that, speaking personally. But Titus was a man of responsibility. Do you know what the assembly needs here in Spencer Bridge? Do you know what it needs back in Bristol? Do you know what it needs throughout, you know what it needed throughout the whole of the British Isles? It needs exactly what was needed on the island of Crete. Those who are willing to take their responsibility and to take it seriously. Now, if you were a Cretan, you might say this, you might put your hand up, and you might say, what was that word beginning with the letter R that you just said? And I'll repeat, responsibility. And a Cretan, certainly one here who is slow-bellied and lazy, doesn't want to take his responsibility, you might say this, hang on a minute. I think you're wrong there. He might say, when I was saved, it was an end of my responsibility. When I trusted Christ, that was an end of anything that I had to do. Because I trusted Christ. And now I can go about my way knowing that I'm free from the penalty of sin, knowing that there's peace between me and God, knowing that I can walk around this life and I can enjoy all the things that it has to offer. And he would look me straight in the eye perhaps, and he would say, you're trying to bring us back into bondage. Trying to tell us that there are things that we need to do, rules that we need to keep. And we would have to explain to him that what he is describing is not true freedom. He would say that. He would say, when I became a Christian, I was liberated. I was made free. The chains were broken. But we would have to explain that what he is considering freedom and liberty is not what God considers freedom and liberty. Because when you are saved, dear brother, dear sister, when you are saved, you are brought into a freedom that you have never experienced before. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom to live how God wants you to live. You see, there's the difference. Not freedom to live how you want to live. That's not freedom at all. These Cretans were living how they wanted to live. And they were brought into slavery. All sorts of things, diverse lusts, slavery of intoxication, all sorts of things, thinking they're living the way they have the freedom to live the way they want to live, and they're brought into slavery. But when God brings freedom, God gives the power to believers, to men and women who have trusted in Christ, the power, the freedom to live how God wants you to live. You couldn't do that before you were saved. I remember speaking to a woman just before, she isn't saved. But I remember speaking to a woman, and she said this, Tom, I really feel that I want to love the Lord. People feel that. If people didn't feel that, there would be no religion. But people do feel that. Because there's a desire in the heart that no doubt God has placed there that causes men and women to go after God in an emotional kind of way. She said, Tom, I really want to love the Lord, but I don't know how. Now that was you and me before we were saved. But we could try as hard as we wanted to love the Lord. But we didn't know how. We were in bondage and darkness. But the moment you were saved, your heart filled with genuine, real love for Christ. You can do that before you were saved. And so here is Titus, and he's been sent out to Crete that he might set in order the things that are wanting. You say, but you said these were believers. Correct. And you said, but when someone becomes a believer, they're no longer in bondage to sin. Correct. But then you said that there are people in here who are believers, and they are in bondage to sin. The elder women, they're in bondage to intoxication, going down. Believers here in chapter 3, they're in bondage to their diverse lusts and diverse pleasures. So how am I saying that, and how is it making sense? Well, here's the truth of the matter. When you were saved, all the chains were broken. When you were saved, into your heart was given the power through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. But listen, if you don't claim that power, if you neglect the scriptures, if you neglect your communion with Christ, your walk with the Lord, your time of prayer, your time of cleansing, if any man confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us ours. If we don't have a time of confession, and I'm speaking to myself as I say this, if we let those things slip, our responsibilities as believers, if we let them slip, what happens? We willingly put our hands back into the handcuffs of sin that does so easily beset us. Now, every one of us will be different. It will be different for you, it will be different for me. And every one of us, we will have a bias in certain ways, just of how we've been brought up, of what we did before we were saved, of our demeanor, of our personality, of our patience. And we will find it very easy to fall back into those sins that so easily bind us again if we wander away from Christ and from the communion that we can enjoy. And so here are these people here on the island of Crete, and they are in bondage. Why? Because they're not fulfilling the responsibilities that they have, that God has given them. They're not living in the good of their salvation, in the roles that God has given them. And so we're going to look at these roles just for the next few minutes. And Titus was, of course, sent there that he might set in order the things that are wanting. That phrase there, I think, it refers not only to the identification of elders in chapter 1, but it also comes down, I believe, through chapter 2 and chapter 3. All that was wanting, all that needed to be set right in the assemblies there on Crete, Titus had this commission. Let no man despise him. Now, how brave Titus really did have to be to stand up before these elders and to try and set right all that was wanting. And he starts by really grabbing the bull by the horns. We've spoken about the Minotaur, King Minos, king of Crete. He would feed you to his Minotaur, half bull, half man. Well, we could say really that Titus, he plunges right in there and he takes the bull, the metaphorical bull by the horns, and he starts with the aged men. And he doesn't start with the young men, his peers. He doesn't start with the young ladies. He doesn't start with the mothers. He starts with the aged men. Men who are older than him. Men who were possibly more experienced than he was. Men who had been saved longer. Men who were many of them would have been becoming elders as a result of chapter 1. And so he goes to the aged men and he says, first of all, Titus, you need to remind the aged men that they need to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Paul has just spoken, first of all, of false doctrine of chapter 1. And now he says, now considering that false doctrine, that's going to be dealt with, but I want you, Titus, to speak that which is sound doctrine. And the idea behind that word sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's actually the word that we get hygiene from. Now, I don't know if we would refer to it as hygienic doctrine, but we certainly would say that it is wholesome, sound doctrine. So here was Titus going off to Crete, and his suitcases were to be full of sound, clean, healthy doctrine. That is the lifeblood of an assembly. Now that's why he was commissioned to go around all the assemblies with that lifeblood of sound doctrine. I want to tell you, not only is it sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, but it's health-giving doctrine. When good, solid, healthy doctrine is expounded, it's good for your soul and it's good for my soul. And I'm sure you've had the experience, maybe going to a conference or maybe just speaking to a brother or a sister and going over some of the healthy doctrines of the Scripture. Maybe some doctrine of Christ. Maybe a doctrine of the assembly. Maybe doctrine of the head covering. Whatever it might be, clean, healthy doctrine. And it does your soul good to be refreshed in the clean and healthy doctrines of the Scriptures. And that's contrasted, really, to what is unclean doctrines. Paul is contrasting that. He's saying these people up in chapter 1, they're spouting off. He says it to Timothy as well, almost all the way through the epistle. There's two epistles to Timothy. He would say there are people going about and they're spouting out incorrect, dirty doctrine. Doctrine is unclean. And Paul says this, if you take that doctrine to yourself, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become contaminated. You know, that is sadly the situation that occurs when someone dives into doctrine that is unhealthy or unclean. There was a chap who used to come over to Vista a few times. It was only three or four times there. He would come over at the Easter conference and he would come over a few other times as well. He was from Denmark. His name was Martin. And Martin was a great chap. He told us he was saved at home just reading his Bible. He said there's hardly any assembly testimony over in Denmark. And he said, I'm coming over here. I'm listening to everything online. I'm reading everything I can. I've only been saved a little while. I'm trying to get as much doctrine as possible so I can go back there and I can preach the doctrine. That's just what he did. And he came over a few times and every time he was so encouraging. And then one time he came over and he said, Tom, I want to give you a link to a blog that I write. He says, there's not so many believers I can find over in Denmark. I've set up this blog so that others might be able to find me. So he gave me, I said, I'll take a look at it. And I looked at it a few times. And then he went back to Denmark. He came over the next time. And at the end of a gospel meeting, this is what he said to me. He said, I've been scratching my head for a little while. And I wonder if really we should be preaching it. We should be preaching really about the kingdom more than the type of preaching that we're preaching at the moment. We should be preaching that the kingdom is coming and that people need to get ready for the kingdom. And I started to think, this is not the Martin that you sounded like when you came over the last time. But there was a language barrier, so I thought, well, perhaps I'm just not understanding it correctly. Anyway, he went back and checked his blog. And for sure, he started to preach a different gospel to the gospel that he had heard being preached. And then check his blog a few weeks later. We're still waiting for the Messiah to come. Check his blog. The last time I checked his blog, this is what he had. What is his title page? I'm translating this book, The Trinity, Christianity to be His Mistake. I don't know if he was, I doubt very much whether he was saved. He doesn't believe Christ is God, thinks the Messiah is still to come, doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are God. He got involved in wrong doctrine, and it can become a canker to him. Now that might be different because he probably wasn't saved, but that can have a similar effect, possibly not the same effect, but a similar effect to you and me if we get involved in all sorts of different things. The internet is a wonderful place if you want to find a whole bunch of wrong, dirty doctrine. And so when we want to learn what is right and what is clean and what is wholesome, we go where? We go to the Scriptures. Because it is in the Scriptures that we find clean, healthy doctrine. It's in the Scriptures that Titus was commissioned to go and to preach to the Cretans sound words, wholesome, clean doctrine. And he starts with the aged men, and he says, first of all, they need to be sober. Now, that word really means not intoxicated. They need to have their senses about them. That again is brought out in chapter number 1 as verse number 7. A qualification for a bishop: he must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not strong, not soon angry, not given to wine. So he must be sober. But not only that, he needs to be grave. This idea is that he might be of a right mind. And you might be able to go to an aged man, a man who has been saved for a while, who is on the road, who's been on the road possibly longer than you have. And you might find in this man a man who is sober, a man who is right-minded. You would be able to go to that man and you would be able to say, listen, I've been reading this blog and it says we should be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What do you think about that? He should be able to tell you in his right mind. Go to the scriptures. He should be able to open up the scriptures in his right mind and be able to find in it the answers. And also he needs to be temperate. That word just means serious. So aged men are to be serious. There's to be a gravity about older brothers. That would attract you. That would make you think, I can go to this person for sound, serious advice. I'm not going to get a joke. I'm not going to get No, I'm not saying, of course, that an older brethren should not be telling jokes. Of course I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that as a characteristic, there should be someone that you can look to. And you can think, this is a person that if I have a problem, I can go to and it will be sorted out, or I'll find where it can be sorted out. Should be marked by sobriety, seriousness, and godly common sense. Then they should be solid in maturity. Solid in maturity, Godward. Solid in maturity, manward. And then he moves on and he comes to the aged women. And he says of the aged women that they should be four things. They should be sanctified, or they should show their sanctification. How do they do that? Down there in verse number 3, this is what he says. Likewise, that they should be in behavior as becometh holiness, or in behavior as becometh what is sacred. So a dear older sister should display herself in such a way that shows that which is sacred, that which is sanctified, to be an example of how we are able to behave, certainly how a young woman is able to behave. And when we go over to the book of Philippians, we have an example of that, don't we? We have two sisters in the assembly, possibly older sisters, and they're quarrelling against themselves. And right underneath that, Paul says this: look out for people in the assembly that you can follow after, that you can emulate, that you can imitate, is what Paul says. And it's almost as if he puts it in contrast: these two sisters who are not behaving as they should be, and those who you should be looking out for and you're able to imitate. So older sisters should be those who we can look at, who we can imitate, who display holiness, who display that which is sacred. He goes on and he speaks specifically of these Cretans, and he says that they shouldn't be false accusers. That was evidently something that was going on among the aged sisters here in Crete. They were false accusers. They were gossipers. They were accusing other people of all sorts of different things. And also, to add insult to injury, they were given, or they were enslaved by much wine. What an awful position for these sisters on the island of Crete to be in. They had lost the control of their sobriety. They had become enslaved by drink. They were false accusers, etc. So Paul says this: for the aged sisters especially, all of that should not be done, but rather they should do those two things. Their deportment should be such that it exhibits that which is sacred, that which is sanctified. And also, they should be servants of the younger sisters. And you say, hang on a minute, that doesn't mean servants of the younger sisters. Well, I think very much that is the idea. You see, to be someone in an assembly, whether you're an aged sister or an aged brother, or even a young man or a young sister, to be someone in the assembly, or really in any spirit, to be someone that people can look to, people can follow, and people can imitate. What you need to be, you say, you need to be a leader. But you don't need to be a leader. You need to be a servant. Because when someone lays aside their garment and takes a towel, girds himself with a towel, and washes the feet of those who are around them, and takes on the position of servant, they take on a very powerful, powerful position. You see these aged women here, they are to be servants of the younger women. In that, they are to teach them. They're to help them. They're not to bully them about and to tell them what they should be doing and where they should be. They're to teach them, they're to help them. And what is the fruit of their labour of love? What is the fruit of their service? Well, we have to come down to verse 4 and we see the fruit of their service. That the young women, that the aged women might teach the younger women to be what? To be sober. To love their husbands. To love their children. That they might be discreet, that they might be chaste, that they might be keepers at home, that they might be good, that they might be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now that means we can look at that verse and we can surmise that the word of God was being blasphemed in the Isle of Crete because this wasn't taking place. Because perhaps young women were not loving their husbands. Perhaps young women were not loving their children. Perhaps they were not being discreet and chaste. Perhaps they were neglecting the home. Perhaps they were not being good. They were not being obedient to their husband. And as a result, the word of God was being blasphemed. And so as an aged sister, there is a great opportunity and privilege to take on this service work among those who are younger in the assembly. Not only to help them, but to help their husbands, to help their children, but also to ensure that the word of God is not blasphemed. And so this is only a work that an older sister can do. And if you don't believe me, brother, and you can go and try and teach a younger woman how she should love her husband and see the result that comes from it. It's only an older sister who is able to draw close to a younger sister and perhaps comment on her behaviour. To help her in her dress, perhaps. That would be completely inappropriate for you or me to do it, dear brother. It's only an older sister who is able to draw next to a sister and able to teach my wife how to love me. And she would take that very, very well from an older sister. She might not take that very well from me. But you see, when a man and a woman get married, and this is true, it's certainly true of me and Ruth, I'm assuming it's true of everyone else, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. You see, when we got married, and over there in Lusaka we were married, and we thought this is great, and it was great. And this is going to be it, we're just going to be floating on cloud nine for the rest of our lives. What a wonderful, happy marriage we have, and we've been married 2 days, wonderful. Surely it will always be like that. But you see, into that marriage, what is brought? Well, a husband willing to love his wife is brought, great. A wife willing to love her husband is brought, great. Well, that's the starting blocks. Now, how do we do it? How is it that my wife, who had such great expectations of me as a young 23-year-old when we got married, starts to find out week after week after week that my expectations were misplaced in this man? I wasn't expecting him to behave like that. I was expecting him to be more loving. I was expecting him to be more responsible. I was at all sorts of things. Because into our marriage, we bring expectations. And the same was the same. And the same could be said for me and my wife. The expectations that we bring into marriage are not always the reality that we have as we're married. And an older sister is able to draw next to a younger sister and say, listen, I've been through it all before. This is how you deal with this situation. And this is how you can encourage him in this situation. And now we're all different, I know that. But in a principle, it's a great opportunity for a younger sister to do that. And not only in regards to loving her husband, but with regards to loving her children. Because there are mothers in here, and mothers in the assembly that I've come from. And they've been on the road far, far longer than Ruth and I have been. And you see, we come up against a problem. Perhaps Ruth is struggling with one of the children in a certain way. It's an older sister who can... Now, it would be very, very difficult for an older brother or a younger brother to come and say, I think this is how you should discipline. And in fact, the younger brother did come up to us when we first had our child and said, well, children are like dogs. You just need to give them discipline, and if they don't listen, shut them in the next room. All right. Well, we didn't try that. Possibly if it had come from an older sister, we would have. But you see, an older sister with experience in these things and similar things is able to draw very close to a younger sister and is able to bring these things out in care, in love, and in service. And that is what Titus was commissioned to tell the older sisters and the younger sisters. He also goes on to say that they should be taught to be chaste and discreet, to be keepers at home. Now, Brother Mervyn was speaking on this verse just a few weeks ago. He'd come back from, I think it was Canada, and where he was taking a Bible reading, and a brother said that. He put his hand up and he said, the Bible says that women should stay at home. And Mervyn scratched his head and he thought, I don't know where the Bible says that. And we'll bring that up in the Bible reading and we'll ask you where you think it says it. He says, it says it in Titus chapter 2, women should keep at home. Well, that's not what the verse says. They should be keepers at home. Not that they should be locked away at home. But the idea here is not that they should keep at home, but that they should be keepers at home, that they have a position that I don't have as a husband or a father, but that they have, really, the idea is that they might guard, be gatekeepers of the home. That they might guard the home, that they might make that home a nest that is loving, that is encouraging, that is a place that welcomes children when they come home, and of course the husband enjoys a welcome when he gets home as well, if that's possible. And this, the idea that the home should be a place that is guarded and kept and safe. Now you, brother, might be the head of the home. And praise God for that. But you see, my wife is the centre of our home. You know, we had to spend a few days in hospital not too long ago. And I was at home with the four children. I want to tell you, without her around, it was a dark, dark, dingy place. Because the centre of the home that she is, had gone. And we were very glad to get her back. You know, that is one of the great blessings of being able to do that work as an older sister. And you're able to encourage younger sisters that they might behave well. And they might create a home that would be of a blessing to their husband and their children and the assembly as the home is opened up for hospitality. Now, may God bless us as we have considered just a few verses the epistle to Titus. Perhaps we'll continue with it next week. We might get through a few more verses. But may God bless us and our consideration of those verses this evening.